Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we got a great program for you today. We're going to talk about letters of St. Paul, but in a particular way. Is Christ presented to us in the letters of St. Paul, the earliest writings of the New Testament? Is he presented to us as God or as just a really impressive man? And you will not be surprised to find that we come down on the side of that Paul, in quite astonishing ways, presents Jesus as divine, as God. So we'll talk about the divinity of Jesus in the letters to St. Paul in the second hour with Dr. Michael Barber. And this hour, ask a priest. So if you've got something that you have been wanting to ask a priest or would like to ask a priest, it could have to do with your own prayer life or sacramental life, family life. It could have to do with something that the church teaches. Whatever is an appropriate question for a priest, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I was trying to think of, I'll introduce our priest in just a second, but I was trying to think of, you know, it feels like such a weekend of unrest all around our country and really a weekend of upset. Maybe it's much more than a weekend, you know, it seems like a year of upset in our country. And, you know, we celebrated Pentecost yesterday, and the spirit, our spirits can become negative and angry and afraid. And all of those things are things that the church was experiencing even after the resurrection of Jesus, after his ascension. And only the presence of the Holy Spirit cures us and heals us and enlivens us again. And so I think it's perfectly fine and even commendable if we pray, come Holy Spirit, in this day after Pentecost, in these days after Pentecost. Come Holy Spirit. There is nothing short of that that transforms the human heart. He is the one who transforms human hearts, human societies, all of human history. So I just thought I'd share that with you before we go. You're welcome to call us if there's something that's upsetting you about these days and you'd like to talk to a priest about that as well. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Monsignor John Syak. He is the pastor of Christ the King Parish in Milwaukee, Oregon. He holds a doctorate in dogmatic theology from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. And he's the author of several books, including Balthazar and Anxiety, and he's the co-author of The Catholic Guide to Depression. And before he got to Christ the King, he worked for the Congregation of Bishops as the Papal Master of Ceremonies. So he knows the popes. I'll just throw that out to you. He knows the popes. Monsignor John Syak, thank you very much for being here with us.
Oh, thank you, Sy. It's great to be back on the show.
Now, let me ask you this. Are you back to having Mass? Were you able to have Sunday Mass in your parish? I know the Northwest is kind of touchy. I mean, you know, you had a lot of cases up there.
Well, Washington got hammered harder than we did. Oregon's actually in the lower category of things. So we've been 2 weeks, 2 weekends, maybe 3 weekends back to some sort of Mass. Right now, we're operating at a maximum of 25 at a time. It's something. It's better than nothing.
Wow.
But we're looking forward to opening up. You know, hopefully the next step is opening up to a certain percentage, you know, of your space, you know, where you can socially distance and that sort of thing. And I'm fortunate. I have kind of a large parish church. It seats about 750, so we would be able to handle quite a few. I know as a pastor, it's had a real impact. This pandemic's had a real impact on people's lives in a variety of areas. And for us too, priests, it's like, you know, we're parish priests. We're used to seeing our people, and it's a weird headspace to be in to not see your people or to see them virtually, you know.
Well, then after all of this, it feels like a match has been lit to what was already a very tense and upset country. And your parishioners feeling that? Did you feel like you had to mention that in your homilies yesterday? Or
sure, I have a deacon intern with me this year, so he actually preached the Sunday homily. But you know, Portland was one of the places where there were riots, not quite on the scale of some of the other cities, but right. we've certainly had our history of unrest. And it's one of those things, you know, where it seems like there's this tinder that just every once in a while gets lit and perhaps gets fueled, and and whatnot. But I think, you know, kind of going back to what you had said at the beginning of the show is, you know, we pray to the Holy Spirit. I mean, ultimately, only in God can the unity of the human race be found.
Right.
Right. Because he is our creator and our redeemer. And it's without God, unity is kind of destined to failure, sort of effort without God. But even those people who aren't of faith, you know, we still have the natural law, you know, that can pull us together, you know, that has its foundation in God and the existence of God. And those things like, yeah, I think a lot of people of common sense would say, you know, hey, you know what? We have a right to peaceful assembly. If we're upset about something, we have a right to make our views known. But there's a difference between that and lawlessness and criminal behavior and all of that kind of gets mixed up, and then it gets distorted by, you know, various factions of the media and that sort of thing. But I urge my people and anyone who would be listening is, you know, let's approach these problems with faith and with common sense, you know, and a commitment to the natural law, you know, that we have a right to assembly and a right for peaceful assembly, but we don't have a right to commit crimes. You know, that's a different sort. That's a different category.
Yep, indeed. And I, you know, my little town that I live in felt so secure. But I hear these stories of even some of the young people working here at Catholic Answers in places where, you know, their life was really disturbed by this. Frightening things happened to them over the course of the last few days. And I know this is going on in many people's lives. And that matters a great deal, disturbing the peace of children and young people and the elderly and, you know, families. And that matters. And it's not, it's
right.
It, man, I don't know. I just keep saying, come Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And I think maybe to comment on that is, you know, certainly the time of the pandemic is a time of fear. You know, there's a lot of fear out there, and this has kind of escalated that fear and that anxiety about things. And again, I think it's important that we don't get caught up in the emotion of things, but that we think about things, we approach them with faith and with common sense. Because that's really what we have to go on. You know,
right.
And you know, when stuff is criminal behavior, that needs to be stopped. You know, that needs to be because that being allowed to continue creates further fear needlessly and that instability, you know. And I think, you know, again, we want to clearly distinguish between those who want to peacefully protest and to really make their views known that, you know, if their view, they think that this was unacceptable and it needs to be addressed and the protest is a way to make our voices known. That's one thing. It's another thing to where we're throwing Molotov cocktails through store windows and attacking police cars and that sort of thing. And it makes me remember, you know, we also need to have a historical sort of approach to this as well. You know, that you know, there's a history of racial unrest in our country and that's an evil that needs to be purged, you know, of racism and bigotry and that sort of thing. At the same time, we also remember, you know, the history of Europe especially in the interwar period, you know. And maybe it's on my mind because I just got done reading The Rise and the Fall of the Third Reich. It's that classic volume of the rise and the fall of the Nazi Party. And if you look at the 1920s, when the Nazi Party was trying to take power, they were doing, the basic approach was to go in and bust a place up and create unrest and violence and to destabilize, which eventually helped their rise to power. And I think that's something we want to always be aware of and to oppose, because that's against democracy. That's against, you know, our basic human dignity and human rights.
Yeah, it is. Right. And we're such a resilient and generally peaceful society that you kind of take for granted that this too shall pass. But enough. You shouldn't risk that unrest will just pass easily. It doesn't always. Mm-hmm. It doesn't. The history will suggest that it doesn't always pass. You know,
history. Evil has to be opposed.
Yeah, right. That's well said.
You know that, and evil will continue. And whether that evil is, is kind of this anarchy, or it's racism. They both are evil. They both need to be opposed.
Yeah, racism is the vulnerable and raw part of our civic life in America. It just is the raw point. You almost can't be an American without having an opinion about racism, without having an attitude about racism. And we like to beat each other up with those opinions and attitudes, but there's just no question. I mean, the thing that happened to start this is so horrible, just so ugly. I could not watch it. I couldn't watch what happened to that man, George Floyd. But, even just to hear it described is horrific. But that too is, like you said, you know, that's a crime committed against a man, but crime is always wrong. But just as you said with the protesters, that we don't want to confuse the peaceful protesters with those who go out and do crimes. That's all, that benefit should also be given to police officers as well. The vast majority, exactly, who are wonderful people, that shouldn't be conflated with those who commit crimes like that happened in this case. And I do. I mean, I people are innocent until proven guilty, but I also think there's just the common sense thing. So I'm not saying anyone has been proven guilty, but I'm saying from a common sense point of view, this is criminal. What happened to this man is.
You know what could really help our conversation, which is what we have in our Constitution, but we don't. I don't think we pay sufficient attention to it. Is the dignity of each and every human life?
Amen.
And that's our human dignity that comes from our human nature, given to us by God, that must be recognized by the state. Our inattentiveness to that foundational aspect of our constitutional government is. Hurts us in this thing, because that's something that would transcend race.
Yeah,
you know, and if we are going to have a country of many ethnic groups, which is the great American experiment of democracy, well, then racism is going to be. We shouldn't be surprised that the racial question isn't kind of always there. Right, that's the risk we run by having a melting pot of different ethnic groups and peoples and languages.
Yeah.
Which if we hold to our human dignity and uphold human dignity for every human life, then that will help us to overcome the sin of racism and making those sorts of distinctions.
I'm very glad to hear you say the sin of racism too, because there's just. There's no question that it's a sin against God. It's a sin against the dignity of our brothers and sisters. There's just it cannot be dismissed as a kind of odd little trait that some people have. It's sinful.
Yeah, and then on the flip side, you see, you know, we hear from Acts this past Sunday of the apostles going out and proclaiming the gospel, and everybody's, no matter what language or ethnic group they are, they're understanding them.
Yeah,
there's the triumph over those sorts of divisions.
Yeah, you try to have unity without God, and you create hell. But unity with the presence of God is the most beautiful thing that can happen. Our guest, well, that's probably enough. I did want to talk about it. I don't think that we should. We can't just pretend that these things are not going on and go on as if the Catholic faith is something that's completely separated from that. And you're welcome to call if you want to talk about it, 888-318-7884. But we got lots of folks on the line who would just like to ask a question to a priest. And we have a very fine priest to answer your questions this hour. Monsignor John Syak will be right back to take those questions right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ask a Priest this hour, and we have Monsignor John Syak from Oregon here to take your questions. If you have something that you've always wanted to ask a priest or something that's on your mind that you feel a priest could be helpful with you about, this hour is for you. Let's start with Matthew in Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Matthew, hang on a second, Matthew. I got to get the right button. Matthew in Michigan, you there with us?
How about you? Can you hear me?
We can. Yes. Thank you. Go ahead. Your question
awesome.
For Father.
Yes, sir. Thank you for your ministry, Father. I have a question on daily examination of conscience from a lay faithful perspective. I'm checking out a local parish bulletin, and I'm actually looking at it right now, and the bulletin is kind of gearing parishioners from exiting Easter time into ordinary time, and he makes a really beautiful comment about making a daily examination of conscience. But what he says here in parentheses is that it is actually a sin not to make one. And so I'm wondering, although that is obviously a very beautiful and helpful thing to do on a daily basis, apart from before making a confession, if lay people are under pain of sin, if they don't do that, as from the perspective of a parent or a busy working person. And I think if that's clear enough, I'd really like to know about that, because it's obviously very beautiful and very helpful, but I'm concerned that if I'm not able to make it, then I'm in a bad state. So could you comment on that?
Absolutely. It's a good question. And being a pastor myself, I know that sometimes we want to say something clear, and we don't always have the time to kind of get into the weeds or the more of the details about things. So what I would say about that is, first of all, to commit sin, I have to know it's wrong on some level. And a lot of people have no idea about an examination of conscience. Why? Because no priest has ever taught them, and I commend that priest for at least telling these people, like, hey, what? If we want to be close to God, we got to be aware of what's taking us away from Him, which is examination of conscience does. It makes us have a good confession, a much more fruitful confession, more grace in that regard. But as far as like, if I'm not making that daily examination, I'm sinning. I guess I would, and I would trust the priest would probably be in agreement with me on that. If I don't know it's wrong, well, I shouldn't do it. But I would frame it in terms of that, if I'm just not interested in what my conscience is or what's right and wrong, yeah, that is sinful. That's like, it's kind of going away from God. But that's not what I'm hearing from your perspective, is like, okay, do I have time to sit down and do a formal examination of conscience? Well, that's what we want to strive for. If I fall short of that, I wouldn't necessarily call it sinful, but I would say that if I am willfully kind of going through life, thinking that what my sin isn't important. Well, that is sinful in itself. But I think certainly encouraged and I don't really know how somebody could make any sort of spiritual progress without doing an examination of conscience, at least periodically. But I think that's what I would say on that regard.
Matthew, there's a whole bunch of folks who would like to talk to a priest, so I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Our priest for this hour is Monsignor John Syak, and if you have a question that you'd like to ask a priest, our number is 888-318-7884. I go now to Jack in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jack, your question for Monsignor.
Yes. How y'all are today? Thank y'all very much for taking my question. I'm a full-fledged Catholic, and my girlfriend is non-denominational. And we were speaking about marriage not too long ago. And I would like to get married in the Catholic Church. However, of course, she is non-denominational. What is it going to take for us to get married in the Catholic Church, despite the fact that she is non-denominational?
Very good question. And I'll be sure to pray for you guys and your that discernment. The good news is the church has already kind of thought through this. And so you as a Catholic are bound to be married what's called according to Catholic form. That is the rite of the sacrament of marriage. However, for sufficient pastoral reason, that requirement can be dispensed. And what it is, it's called a dispensation from Catholic form, which then would allow you to be married in her church, but recognized by the Catholic Church. Again, that's not something we want to do lightly, but sometimes at the moment of the marriage, that is the only way forward. And I can speak from experience. That happened in my own family, whereas I was actually in attendance at that wedding in a non-denominational church in Indianapolis, and yet the church had actually, but through that dispensation, the Protestant minister was actually the witness of the church, not myself. But that's just the way the dispensation works. That's what you would do. You talk to your pastor and if you need to get that dispensation from form before the marriage.
Does that work for you, Jack?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. And congratulations. I'm finding someone who would marry you. Well, that probably wasn't the way to say that, Jack. I apologize, but congratulations on your relationship. Let's go to John in South Carolina, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Monsignor John Syak.
Yeah, hi, Sy. Hello, Monsignor
hi.
John. Thanks for taking my call. So my question, it's kind of two questions, kind of two-part. And the first one, and I guess the second part is kind of the first part. But in the whole John 6, Bread of Life discourse, it's recorded that almost everybody was offended, and a lot of people left Jesus, and he ended up saying, you know, you guys are going to leave me too. But then this is speculative. This is kind of a speculative question, I guess. But for me, just a childlike, simple question would be to ask Jesus, okay, tell us what you mean by this and tell us how we can do it, how we can partake of your body and your blood so we have life.
Yeah. I just got to clarify, John, for the listener who may not know, the sixth chapter of John's gospel, known as the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you will not have life in you. And John's question to you, Monsignor, is why didn't they just ask him, what do you mean by this? How are we supposed to do this?
Sorry, we froze up right there.
But did you hear John's question?
If you could repeat the question.
Yeah, why in John's in the sixth chapter of John's gospel do people not respond to Jesus saying what is really the shocking thing of, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you won't have life in you? Why didn't the people just ask him, what do you mean by this? How are we supposed to do that?
Yeah, I mean, I would agree. It's a speculative question. I think there's maybe a couple different things to consider. One is that the people in their mentality just immediately went to that conclusion and didn't consider the fact that there might be a different sort of approach to this than the one that they knew. So there's that kind of narrowness of vision. And the other thing is, well, why did the Lord not just spell it out like he's just say, hey, everybody, just wait on the Last Supper. It's going to all become clear to you. I think my response to that sort of speculation would be, well, that's part of the drama of grace and freedom. You know, the Lord is leaving us free to engage him with. And I think that was a real winnowing point with his disciples are you going to trust him even though you don't quite understand how this is supposed to work out? And that's where, you know, we hear St. Peter saying, Lord, where are we going to go? You got the words of eternal life. And so Peter, who doesn't really know, he doesn't have the answer, but he's like, well, but you know, I know you, Jesus. And so you, I imagine you're going to show me when the time is right. And then, so I think it's both things. Maybe it's the mentality of the people, but also our Lord's preserving our own freedom and that drama of choice for him and trust.
Now, John in South Carolina, how's that?
Yeah, that's, well, thanks for that answer and thought. I appreciate that.
Okay, good. I'm good. I'm glad we had a little pause there for a minute, a little freeze, and I wasn't sure I translated your question properly, but it sounds like we did all right. This hour, it's Ask a Priest. If you have a question that you would like to ask a priest, 888-318-7884. Next hour, we're going to talk about the divinity of Jesus as it's presented in the letters of St. Paul. Why is that important? Because the letters of St. Paul are the earliest writings of the New Testament, and that tells us just how early did people start to think that Jesus was God? 888-318-7884, the number. Right back with more Ask a Priest.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Is it possible to know when life begins? Shouldn't women be able to control their own bodies? What if a pregnant woman's life is in danger? In 20 Answers, Abortion, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more. You'll deepen your understanding of this critical moral issue and gain the knowledge you need to explain it to others. 20 Answers, Abortion is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, being there.
When someone you care about is struggling, it's hard to know how to support them. We'll help you be there gracefully.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
The number here, it's Ask a Priest this hour. And I got to be honest with you, all the lines are full at the moment. So keep trying if you've got a question you'd like to ask a priest. We go now to Todd. Definitely one of my top 10 favorite Ohio cities, Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Todd, your question for Father John Syak.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a question, I guess, regarding the mission, the overall mission of the Catholic Church. And I haven't been Catholic too long, so I'm still learning. And I've always, you know, believed that the mission revolved around evangelization, the sacraments, the Mass, salvation of the soul. But I've been really confused and distressed lately because I want to have love and obedience for the Pope, but I get the impression that he thinks the main aim of the Catholic Church is, like social justice or making the world the secular world, a better place, regardless of religious background. While it seems that the necessary conversion of sinners, the Mass, eternal salvation seems to take a back seat. And I just, I've been really, really distressed and confused. And, okay. And again, I'm still learning. I haven't been Catholic too long. So I was wondering if maybe you could give your opinion or shed some light on that.
Sure. I'd be happy to try to do that. I think what we want to do, you know, where we get some nice, clear exposition of the nature of the church and her mission is in the catechism. And there too, you can also trace those catechism numbers back to the documents of Vatican II, which I think said some very beautiful things about the church. But in a nutshell, of course, the church's great commission is the salvation of the world, because that is the mission of Christ. And the church, being sacramental herself, is the sacramental continuation of Christ's presence in the world in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring, you know, to baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we hear in the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And so that's the church's mission, because that's Christ's mission, is salvation. With regards to the Holy Father, I think, you know, I would suspect that he believes all that. I think his emphasis lies in the mode of engagement of how to bring the power of the church into people's lives. And I think there's some things that of his approach that I think are very helpful. That word we hear a lot of called accompaniment, you know, of kind of meeting people where they are and walking with them to the deeper truths. That really was a kind of, I think, one of the hallmarks of the Second Vatican Council in terms of that pastoral approach, is we want to make sure that we're engaging people where they're at with the questions that they have, social justice being one of them, but as we know, and we just can see that abundantly clear in scripture and in tradition, is that the mission of the church is salvation.
Where's our? No. Oh, all right. I thought we. I wasn't sure if Todd wanted to comment on that. Thanks, Todd. Appreciate the call. I thought we had you. You were coming back, but all right. We'll just move on. Nicole in Austin, Texas, is next to ask a priest a question. Nicole is watching on YouTube Live. Your question, Nicole.
Hi. Yeah. Thank you for taking my call. My husband and I were both confirmed in the Anglican Church about 5 years ago after both of us grew up evangelical, and we're sensing God's leading to the Catholic Church. I'm curious as to your perspective on how, if the Catholic Church is the one true church that Jesus established, why is the Holy Spirit so clearly evident and moving in so many Protestant denominations and in the Orthodox Church around the world?
Good question. Again, I think we would find our answers in going from the Catechism, is that the fullness of truth and the fullness of the ways of grace subsist in the Catholic Church. That doesn't necessarily exclude the fact that other Christian groups have and churches have means of salvation and the means of grace to them, like the Holy Scriptures, you know, with our evangelical brothers and sisters, with the Orthodox, even, you know, the sacraments and holy orders and whatnot. And so the fact that these means of grace exist in these other churches and ecclesial communions is true. You know, is true. And as we believe as Catholics, the fullness of that subsists in the Catholic Church. But that's actually forms our kind of our basis of unity of the things that we do have in common. Things like, you know, that scripture is the revealed word of God written down, that Jesus Christ is God and man, that it is his grace that saves us and our cooperation with that. So I think that would be the way to approach it, is seeing how there's a fullness, and then there's a participation of varying degrees in that fullness.
Hmm. Okay. So the Catholic Church does view views Protestants and Orthodox as brothers and sisters in Christ then.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I would say too that, you know, it's humbling sometimes, is that groups with, we would say, fewer means actually capitalize them a lot better than we do sometimes. Like I think, you know, sometimes you know, think for the Bible and the knowledge of the Bible, for example, that could be one, or the commitment of bearing witness in the world, you know, those sorts of things. So we absolutely do see our any Christian as a brother and sister in Christ, that we need together to seek that fullness and that unity that Jesus wants and prayed for at the Last Supper.
Okay, Nicole.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you very much. That's great.
Yes, thank you very much. Appreciate that call. It's Ask a Priest today on Catholic Answers Live, at least this hour it is. Next hour, we'll welcome Dr. Michael Barber to talk about Jesus and his divinity as represented in the letters of St. Paul. Up next here with our guest, Monsignor John Syak, is Melissa in Orange County, California, right near us. Melissa, your question for Monsignor.
Hello.
Hello, Melissa.
Hi, I'm Catholic, but I did come from an evangelical background. And even though I've come to understand that Catholicism is the one true church, I find it very difficult to kind of feel God in Mass or just like in Catholicism in general. And sometimes I wonder if he's really, you know, there with me, even though I know he's in the Eucharist. But I was wondering how you would respond to that.
Yeah, well, it's a good question. Because so much of what we believe is invisible, that it can be difficult sometimes to perceive him there and how. I think the core to that is one's own personal prayer life. I think the more we cultivate a personal prayer life, the more that we bring of ourselves and our that depth to the public worship, like Mass and things like that. Of course, too, sometimes what can make Mass difficult is that if the preaching isn't that good or if the liturgy isn't celebrated that well, that can inhibit, you know, kind of the encounter with the Lord and you know, that perception of him being there. But I would encourage you to things like Eucharistic adoration, to scriptural meditation. I'm a big fan of the Ignatian way of meditation that can bring deepen our own personal prayer life and that depth we bring to the public worship. I'm not sure if that answers your question.
It did. Thank you.
Do you spend time, Melissa, in church with, I mean, it's really hard right now, but like sitting with Jesus in the Eucharist outside of the Mass?
No, I've never done that, no. But now I will.
Someone gave me the advice once, and I actually think this is an extraordinary thing to do. First of all, the more time you spend with him, I think the more he's able to communicate with you there. But just ask him, are you here? Because he really loves you and he will give you answers. I don't know, anything else, Father, before we let Melissa go?
Yeah, well, just maybe a follow-up in terms of especially that Ignatian meditation is using our imagination in a powerful way, is like meditating on the Gospels while in adoration, and we close our eyes and we imagine the scene and we think about what we see, what we hear, put ourselves in the scene. You know, how is Jesus acting and moving, and then we kind of that facilitates that intimate encounter with him, and that can go a long way in deepening our liturgical life.
You know what? I'd like to send you a book because we got to go to a break, Melissa. But a good friend of ours, a priest from the abbey up the road, the Norbertine Abbey, Father Sebastian Walsh, has a new book called Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. And that might help you do just what Monsignor just suggested. They're beautiful meditations. And they may move you along that road. And also, it's just a great book. You'll love this book. So, Melissa, if you'll hang on and talk to Marie, she'll get your address and we'll send you a copy of Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith and the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. But right now, we will take a break and be right back with our guest, Monsignor John Syak.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Amen. Hello, Journey Home family. Next time, we'll welcome Noelle Culbertson to the program. Noelle is a former Southern Baptist and will share what led her to embrace the Catholic faith. Share the journey next time on EWTN's The Journey Home.
The Journey Home with Marcus Grody is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. Join us Monday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Monsignor John Syak, our guest, and on the line, Cynthia in Guam, watching on Facebook Live. Cynthia, we have you there with us.
Hi, good morning. Thank you for taking my question today.
Good morning.
My name is Cynthia. Good morning. Good morning.
It just makes
Guam.
Me feel good to say good morning yet. Right.
I currently serve with the Ministry of Holy Matrimony, and I haven't had our first couple yet to mentor. I just had a quick question that was not included in our training for mentoring couples who are preparing for the Sacrament of Holy Matrimony.
God bless you for
and
doing
my
that,
question
Cynthia.
Is in terms of annulment. So once upon a time, I guess, it appeared that obtaining some kind of annulment through for your holy matrimony took, excuse my lay term, an act of Congress. But today the process seems a little bit more watered down, I would say. I'm just curious, what has changed in the past 20 years that allows for, I don't know.
So many more annulments?
Yes, exactly.
Okay. Monsignor?
Yeah. No, hey, it's a fair question. And as a pastor of a parish, too, as you know, I have half a dozen people in the annulment process. So often those annulment processes come up when somebody converts or reverts to the faith and wants to receive the sacraments. So I guess we should start with what hasn't changed. The indissolubility of marriage has not changed. Right, that's from Christ himself, that can never be changed. So in terms of the indissolubility of a marriage, yeah, that's part of the essential part of the sacrament and what we believe of the effects of the sacrament. I think what you may be noticing is that in canon law, when the church's approach to the sacrament, knowing that there are instances where for whatever reason the sacrament never took. And I think, you know, if you've been trained in that, okay, so some things are like easy that, okay, the form of the rite was not followed, fine. Or somebody was coerced, you know, some of those more cut and dry cases. But what has probably been opened up into a bigger realm is that what they call grave indiscretion, the lack of due discretion. That's kind of a... you know, how does that get interpreted? Whether that gets interpreted narrowly or widely, I think that that's what you're seeing. It's like maybe some people say use the word easier if it's easier to attain annulment nowadays because of that particular aspect of the possibility for annulment. How is that judged? You know, And I think that there certainly are cases where somebody does not have the sufficient discretion at the time of the marriage to be able to contract sacramental marriage. Now there's a danger there that gets interpreted too widely. It just seems like, well, then any sort of marriage could get annulled, you know, I look back on my choice of the priesthood and think like, oh gosh, I had no idea what I was doing when I did that. A lot of people weren't married, But that doesn't mean necessarily that the marriage is invalid, you know. And I think that that's the part of the marriage canons on marriage, and it's debated part about how widely or narrowly it should be interpreted.
Okay, Cynthia.
Interesting. Okay.
Well, thank you, Cynthia. Thank you. First of all, it's very nice to talk to you from tomorrow in Guam, and also, I really do appreciate the work you do preparing couples, and God bless you in that work. So often, the real heroes of the church, Father, are those folks that are just at the parish, taking on a ministry of their own, or you know, taking.
Oh yeah, I couldn't do my ministry without a team.
Yeah, yeah. Up next, Tommy in Chicago, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Tommy, your question for Monsignor John Syak.
Hi. Say the Pope is the successor to Peter, but Peter did all kinds of healings, and Jesus said, "These signs will follow them that believe in my name, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." The Pope doesn't have a healing line, nor does anybody else, Protestant or Catholic. So that can't be written to us. It had to have been Jewish. And it's Jesus said, "Strive you under the straight gate, for many I say unto you will try to get in and won't be able. Greater works will you do, because I go to the Father." What are the greater works? The prophecy with this is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus was not talking to us Gentiles, and there was all, if you read it, it's all Jewish.
Day of Pentecost, okay. Hang on just a quick sec. This is our familiar friend caller, not from Chicago, but from Texas, we'll call him Tommy now because he went by the name Tommy today, but calls to let us know that the Gospels are for Jews and only for Jews, and the Gentile should be reading the letters of St. Paul, to which we remind him each time that the entire Gospel is for everyone. But I will go with this then, Father. It really is shocking when you read the Acts of the Apostles, the healings that Peter is able to do. What happened to that healing charism in the church?
Oh, I think it's still there. It's been sacramentalized in the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. And then we'd also, you know, we have evidence from the church history and the tradition of a charismatic healing power that exists in the church that can give it, that operates. With outside the bounds of the sacrament of anointing. I've been blessed. There's one particular time when I was a brand new priest that someone was physically healed by the sacrament of anointing that I still am astounded by, 22 years later. So that charism exists, and whether it's in an apostle or in another member of Christ, it's there. Jesus is the healer. He's the divine physician, and he does heal physically and of course always spiritually.
All right, so we'll leave it there because there are lots of folks on the line. That's kind of exciting to hear about that healing. I do think it happens more than people know about because it just doesn't go in the newspaper or whatnot, that people are healed. And healing ministry has become a big thing in the church. I mean, there are healing masses where people talk about healing and all that. I do want to go to Sally in Nebraska though, because we've been keeping you waiting. Sally, you have a question for a priest. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, Monsignor. My son is dating a non-Catholic Christian girl, and they're talking marriage in the Catholic Church. Now, she doesn't plan on becoming Catholic, just to marry in the Catholic Church. She only wants one child and plans on contracepting. And apparently they told me a priest told them it would be okay for her to contracept, and he would bear no sin and could still practice in his faith in the Catholic Church. Does that sound right to you?
No. The short answer is no, because we can, discover both from the natural law with regarding to marriage and procreation, and then the revelation that we even find in Scripture that of the rightness of why artificial contraception is wrong. But again, we always want to meet people where they're at, and it would be interesting to know where she is at. So what I would be inclined to think, like, is there some sort of fear about having more than one child? What's the fear there? Is it that I want to have a career that I can't be fulfilled if I have more than one child? So there could be some fears there. There could also be some misinformation as well. And I sometimes find myself educating people, especially of gals who are about the some of the biology of the artificial contraceptive practices and how they can be actually harmful, you know, to a woman's body and or may have abortifacient effects even though they're not intended. So I would say it'd be important to engage her where she's at and trying to address those fears. Maybe as the mother-in-law, you might not be the person to do that, but it depends on your relationship with her. But I think and keep in mind too, that up until the 1930s, all Christian denominations were opposed to contraception. It was the Anglican Communion back in the 30s that started that. But up until that, Christians were basically united on that question.
You know what, caller, if you'll hang on the line, I'd like to send you one of our Catholic Answers books called Inseparable. It's five perspectives on sex, life, and love in defense of Amani Vitae. It's just a good one. You can just leave it on the coffee table. Maybe she'll discover it there. I do want to go to our next caller, however, Angel, here in California, watching on YouTube Live. Angel, your question for Monsignor Sayak.
Yes, hi, afternoon. Good afternoon, Monsignor. I had a question for you. I am a Catholic, and I have friends that are from other denominations, Protestants, and I've been getting started as far as learning about the apologetics. You know, I've gotten a couple books, and I'm, you know, really deep in my faith. So I have friends that have asked me if I wanted to go to their services, obviously just as I want to say a spectator. I've never been to one of the their services. Is that okay if I attend to just obviously not to participate in their practice or whatever they do, but is that okay, I want to say?
All right, Angel, hang on. Monsignor?
I would say, let's put some things in. Make sure certain things are in place. One is that you're going to Mass and that you're receiving the sacraments and whatnot, and that's your worship of God on the Sunday and the holy day. If you're solid in your faith and in the sacramental life of the Church, if a friend of yours has invited you to a Protestant service, there'd be no harm in that as long as you're firm in your faith. It could also even be a point of deepening the relationship whereby the Lord could use that to help them discover the fullness of truth in the Catholic faith. Obviously, of course, if there's communion, you wouldn't want to take communion because that's an expression of the unity of faith, which we don't have. But hopefully that would answer your question.
Yes, let me get this. And do you have any recommendations as far as I've gathered a couple apologetic books, here and there. But do you have any that I can probably look for?
Yes, my absolute favorite is David Curry's Born Fundamentalist, Born Again Catholic. And the reason that I really like that, first of all, I've invested personally in my own life and ministry. I've seen it. A number of people convert based upon that book, but David Curry writes in such a loving manner about his Protestant background and what it did for him, but why he couldn't stay there and why he had to become Catholic. People find that just very compelling, and it goes through all the major issues. And so I would certainly recommend that book.
Born Fundamentalist, Born Again Catholic. Monsignor, may we have your blessing before we go?
Absolutely. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor. I hope your congregation gets bigger and bigger, up from 25 to maybe they'll let you have 50. And then before you know it, by the way, did people continue to give or do people forget to give when they're not coming? on Sundays.
Both happens.
Yeah.
But I've been very impressed with those who have not only continued to give, but actually upped their giving during this time.
Very good. Okay. Coming up next, we're going to talk with Dr. Michael Barber about the divinity of Jesus in the very earliest Christian writings. Did the earliest Christians really believe Jesus was God? The answer is yes. Find out more right after this.